Father God, we know that you do speak to us through the Bible, your word. And Father, we pray that today that you would help us not just to hear it, but to listen and to make it sink into our hearts so that we can take it away and reflect on it and ponder on it. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the most foolish thing that you have ever done? Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. What's the most foolish thing that you've ever done? Some of you, it might take a bit of thinking, but some of us, it might not take too much thinking. Let me tell you about one foolish thing that was very costly. One time, a Swedish business consultant who had written a book. He'd written a book about Swedish economic solutions, and it had taken him 13 years to write this 250-page book on Swedish economic solutions. And he took the manuscript, the first and only copy, to have it photocopied. But unfortunately, a worker confused the copier with the shredder, and minutes later, that 250-page manuscript was reduced to 50,000 strips of paper. A very foolish act indeed. It cost that man a lot. What's the most foolish thing that you have done? There was a story of a thief one time who went to a service station, robbed the service station, and he was fairly intoxicated at the time. So when they refused to give him the cash, he said, "Well, I'll call the police then." And they still refused, so he called the police and was soon arrested. A foolish moment in his life. But it doesn't compare to the foolishness that we find here in Psalm 14. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I used this verse one time at a school scripture seminar at Barrideen. And I remember there was a teacher there who had told me many times that he didn't believe in, he was an atheist, he told me. He didn't believe in a God. I don't know why I used that verse, but I think probably to stir him up a bit. And it got a bit of a reaction. It was interesting, his reaction afterwards. He came to see me because he was very concerned about what I was saying. How do you react to that verse? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Is it describing atheism, though? Is it describing people who say that there is no such a thing as God? Are there any real atheists, do you think? Are there any real atheists? Every now and then you come across people who declare to you that, no, there's no such thing as a God. But it's not very often, and I think there's actually a lot less real atheists around than we think. Most people will admit to believing that there is something up there. A true atheist, I think, is hard to find. In fact, I think pubs, I've come to the conclusion that pubs must be very religious places, because every time I go to a pub, I usually have a conversation with someone, they end up telling me how they believe in God. Pub must be a very religious place for Australians. But I don't think this psalm is actually talking about atheism. I don't think the psalm's talking about people who say there is no such thing as God. But rather, it's talking about people who live as if there is no God. See that? Some people would say they believe there is no God, but other people would say, yes, I believe in a God, but they live as if there is no God. You might call them practical atheists. Their atheism works out in the way they treat God, the way they ignore God. They live as if there is no God. And I think this sort of position is much more common in our world than real atheism. See, while I meet a lot of people who are happy to tell me that they believe in a God, I meet a lot less people who are happy to believe in a God and follow him and live for him and obey him. Most of us, most people, make the mistake of putting God on the shelf and ignoring him. And in the Bible, a fool is someone who has pushed their relationship with God to the side. See that? A fool is someone who has pushed God right out to the edges of their life. When it comes to God, the fool can't be bothered thinking or searching for the truth about God. He's not concerned about what God thinks of him. He's only concerned about living for today. He may believe in a God, but he's pushed him aside and he's ignoring him. That's a fool in the Bible. He says something like, well, there might be a God, but there is no God that matters to me. There is no God that matters. But it's not a matter of pointing the finger at others. As you read through this psalm, you can't point the finger at others because look at verse 2 and 3. It tells us that we're all in the same boat. Look at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. Everyone has turned aside. Do you see what the psalm's saying to us? We can't actually point the finger at other people and say, oh, they're living a foolish life, because it says everyone has done that. We have all been in the same boat. We have all, at times, maybe at a certain time in our life, maybe in certain actions, the things we do, the things we say, have lived as though God doesn't exist. So we're all in the class of being practical atheists at times, living as though God doesn't exist. And there are plenty of people who attend church each week, but for the other 6 days are practicing atheists, living as though God doesn't exist. And that's a danger for every one of us. And the truth is that we have a tendency towards treason, towards rejecting the King, rejecting God. And you see that we know that the cross is the ultimate act of man's rejection of God, man's treason. Now, look at that second reading. You don't have to turn up to it, but we had that second reading from the New Testament, the story about the tenants who took over the farm when the king left. And the tenants were supposed to give him back the fruit. They ignored the owner. They believed that he existed. They knew the owner was real, but they ignored him. And they didn't give him what was rightfully his. They acted with treason and treachery. They betrayed him. Now, it's interesting that this story doesn't tell us whether they were good farmers or not. These men may have been very good farmers, producing a great harvest. They may have been hard workers. They may have looked after the land. They may have been great husbands and fathers to their children. Really good people. But they rejected the king and acted with treason and treachery. And in the king's eyes, they are corrupt and their deeds are vile. You see, their problem doesn't simply lie in their actions. Their problem is in their relationship with the king. There are two types of people, though, in this psalm. There's the people that are talked about in verses 2 and 3, which is all of us, everyone. All have turned away. Everyone has become corrupt. But there's an interesting second type of person in some. Look at verses 4 to 6. We'll look at those verses and see if you can pick the two types. It says, will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Two types of people in those verses. One starts with E. You've got the evildoers on one hand. What does that mean? Who are the evildoers? Another way of writing that could have been those who persist in ignoring God. The people who have said, there is no God, or I'm going to live as though there's no God. And they persisted in doing that. They kept on doing that. And that's what God describes as an evildoer. Someone who persists in ignoring God. Who are the other type of people? The righteous. Now, why are they righteous? Are they righteous because they've done good things? No, they're righteous because they've trusted in God and God has made them righteous. God has called them his people. God has sought them out. It sounds a bit funny because it doesn't really match up with verses 2 and 3. In verse 2 and 3 it says, there is no one who does good, No one seeks God. They've together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. But here you've got people who are called righteous. How can you have those two things? Well, it's only because God has sought after them. You see, it says no one seeks God, but God seeks them. And he calls them out. He calls them to be his people. And they're not righteous because of their good works, but they're righteous because God has said that they are righteous. He has forgiven them and cleansed them from their sin, and he calls them righteous people. That describes you and me, doesn't it? If you're a Christian today, then it's not because you have sought after God, but because he sought after you. And he forgave you, and he cleansed you from your sin, he washed you clean, and God says, now, you are righteous. There's two types of people in this psalm. The evildoers, those who persist. They know God is real, but they persist in doing evil. And then you've got the righteous, the one who God has called. And the reality is that evildoers are fighting a losing battle because God is with his people. Look at again at verses 4 and 5 and 6. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. The reality is that the evildoers are fighting a losing battle because God is with his people. See, it's interesting in those verses. A lot of people say God can't be real because good people suffer. Well, those verses tell us that good people suffer and God is real. Just because Christians suffer doesn't prove that God doesn't exist. Christians will suffer, but that doesn't mean that God isn't there to care for them. I looked up a story this morning of a Chinese man, and I'll read this story to you. Very interesting. He says, I was in an underground house church worshipping when four officers barged in and stood before me. They took me to the police station and cuffed me to a chair with a guard standing by. Through all their atrocities, I was not the least bit afraid, for I knew the Lord was with me. I prayed, Lord, I thank you because you are using this experience to make me feel more of your presence and witness your mighty works. The next morning they asked me more questions, but they could not find any fault with my answers. The officers then left me alone. During their absence, I was able to recover my Bible, hymn book, and notebook. I was so glad to regain my most important possessions. Around noon, two women of the church came to visit me. They requested my release, saying they were willing to take my place. I was greatly moved by their gesture. Around 3 o'clock, the officers took me for more interrogation before releasing me. Back at the meeting place, I learned how my church family was praying for me. My heart was extremely grateful to the Lord for pouring out his great love on me. I knew for the first time how much he cares. I can now join Job in saying, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. This man's suffering. In the middle of his suffering, he thanked God because God was using that experience to make himself known to this man. And he says at the end, he thanks God for pouring out his great love on him, even though he'd been suffering. Just because people suffer doesn't mean that God is real. In fact, it's in suffering where you most know God's presence and God's care for you. And we know that God is there in suffering because God has participated in suffering. And people say, how can God know how bad things are for me? I say, well, just think back 2,000 years ago. God himself suffered. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like for you and me. In verse 7, we have a great cry of hope. Psalm 14, verse 7. It says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." See, the people in the Old Testament looked forward to the great salvation of God, a salvation on two fronts, I believe. Salvation from their enemies, because the people of Israel, the threat of their enemies was very real, wasn't it? Even today, we see that, don't we, in Israel. The threat of their enemies is a very real and physical threat. And they prayed for salvation from the threat of their enemies. But they needed also to be saved from themselves because of their self-destructive tendencies. Now, the Israelites used to wander away from God time and time again and reject him and live as practical atheists, live the foolish life. And they needed to be saved from that. The punishment for doing that was the removal of God's great blessings, his great promises to the people. But look at what God does. Chapter 14, verse 7 said, "When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." See, God restores the fortunes of his people. Jesus' death wipes out our debt of sinfulness. All those times we've lived the foolish life and we've turned away from God, Jesus' death wipes out our debt of sinfulness. There was a story about a Scottish doctor. He passed away. And after that, they were going through his books. And they found entry after entry where he had written across the accounts, "Forgiven, too poor to pay." His wife decided that those accounts would be paid in full. She wanted the money. And so she sued for the full payment. When the case came before the judge, he had one question. He said to the wife, "Is this your husband's handwriting?" And she said, "Yes, it is." And he said, "There is no court in the land that can obtain a debt once the word forgiven has been written." That's exactly what's happened with you and me. That Jesus has forgiven our debt of sinfulness. And there is no one who can bring the charge of guilty against us when Jesus has forgiven us. He restores the fortunes of his people, those foolish people like you and me who keep wandering away from God. And he restores our fortunes through the death of his son. But you notice that it's a sure hope. Look at that very first word in that sentence, in verse 7. It says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people." He doesn't say if. The writer of this psalm knew for sure that God would save them. And he has a sure hope. And it's the same as our hope. We don't say, "I hope that I will go to heaven." We say we have the sure hope of eternal life because we've been forgiven by Jesus. This sure hope that's based on God's promises and it's sealed with the death of his son. You see, salvation has come from Zion. Verse 7 there, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." Salvation has come out of Zion, out of Jerusalem. Jesus died on the cross. Our salvation has come from Zion. It was in Zion that God saved us at that moment that Jesus died on the cross. Because the cross is God's plan of salvation. It saves us from us, saves us from ourselves, our treacherous activity. And it gives us great hope for the future. So the final question is, who are you? Who are you today? We're all guilty, the psalmist told us. We are all guilty of rejecting God, of living like he doesn't exist, of living the life of the fool. We are all guilty of that. But are you holding on to that foolishness? That's the question. See, the evildoers, those ones who persisted in that foolishness, are you holding on to it? The fact that you're here today is a sign that you probably believe that God is real. And it's an ongoing challenge for every one of us to live in a good relationship with God. Not living as practical atheists, as though God doesn't exist, or God doesn't matter. But accepting His great gift of forgiveness and a relationship with the God of the universe and taking refuge in the God who has saved us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that although we have lived the life of the fool, that You have sent Your Son Jesus to save us, and that You see us as righteous, that You have called us for Yours, You have wiped out our debt of sin, You have cleansed us, and You see us as righteous people. And Lord, I pray that You would help us each day, each moment of each day, to reject the life of the fool, living as if You don't exist, and to live for You, live as if You do exist, to obey You, follow Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.